I was just thinking how much easier it is to hold firm to these truths and be encouraged that the Lord is ruling and that all things will come to pass even as He has told us they will when you're in a group of people like we enjoy every Lord's Day with a big choir turning our hearts to the Lord and firing us up on these truths. And yet, much of our life isn't lived in a big group of people. When we gather together as the people of God affirming these truths, it's kind of a little foretaste of what it's going to be like when we've gathered in heaven and people of every nation and tribe and tongue are declaring these truths to be so, and the promises of God have been fulfilled. God purposely gives us predictions of these things that will come to pass, that our hearts will be settled even when things seem totally out of kilter in our world. And we've lived in a land that's been fairly stable for a long time and is showing signs of great instability. And it'd be easy for us to kind of lose our way, to somehow tie our faith to easy circumstances rather than to God Himself. How important then is a passage like Daniel chapter 11 to us? And I want to remind you what we've covered in this chapter so far, because it's so helpful for us as we look at our own time. In the first 20 verses of Daniel 11, we saw Middle East history foretold and inscribed, written down, some 300 years before any of it there happened. It helps underscore the divine origin of the book of Daniel. Nobody but God could know these things in so precise detail so far ahead of time. And we're reminded if God could predict what is yet to be with such detail, isn't it obvious that He is the Lord of history? Even when history, the part that we're living through, seems convoluted, when the wicked are ruling and God's people are suffering. If God so precisely foretold what has happened thus far in Middle East history, then should we not expect that what yet remains to be fulfilled will come to pass with similar precision? God's predictions are promises to live life by. When we looked at those first 20 verses, we concluded with three great truths. First, that God reveals truth. He not only knows everything, but He's seen to it that that truth has been revealed and written down. And we therefore need to listen to it, read it, study it, and believe it. Secondly, we learn that God rules history. Kings and nations may seem to exercise unchecked dominion, but God rules over all. He set the limits of their authority. Even when both houses of Congress and the entire bureaucracy and half of the Republican Party are joining with those that don't believe what we believe and seem to be doing things contrary to law, they are limited by God. They can't do anything beyond what God lets them do. He has predetermined the role of human kingdoms and human rulers in bringing about His purpose consummation of history. Now, what does that mean? That means we can be at peace, even in troubling times. And we can submit to hard times and not lose our way and not lose our faith. And then third, we learn from those first 20 verses, and it applies to the entire chapter, that God rescues His people. The time may be long. I mean, you look at that intertestamental period, that was a long time, 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Time may be long and the trouble severe, but God is nonetheless a trustworthy Savior. We need to hang in there. We need to endure and trust Him no matter what. As Daniel prophecy regarding the Middle East history between the Testament continued in verses 21 through 35, we followed the career of Antiochus Epiphanes because he was one who typified the character and career of the coming Antichrist. And so we looked at the ancient king that's like the coming Antichrist. Well, tonight we finally come to the Antichrist Himself, who is yet to come on the stage of world history. Verse 36 of Daniel 11. And the king shall do as he wills.
He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. He shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of treasures, of the treasures of gold and of silver and of the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and she shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now, some argue that these verses are a continuation of the prophecy regarding Antiochus Epiphanes. Obviously, this prophecy flows just right straight from what we've been talking about with Antiochus straight into these passages. But there are several reasons that this passage cannot refer to Antiochus. First, although what precedes this section is precise in its detail, so much so that unbelievers claim that it is history written after the fact, not prophecy written 300 years before the fact. In spite of that precision, this section does not at all match the military history of Antiochus. In fact, after Rome put a stop to his military campaigns against Egypt, remember when the emissary from Rome, I don't know if you remember the story, he drew a circle around him. And he said, okay, and he said, I want to think about this before I agree to this treaty. And the guy draws a circle around him in the sand, and you said, you decide before you step out of the circle. I mean, Rome humiliated him, and Rome had the ability to do so. And so Rome put a stop to his military campaigns against Egypt. It's inconceivable then that he would gin things up again against Egypt, as this text indicates, the king of the south. And history indicates that Antiochus did, in fact, not do so, that his such military campaigns were over. So those who hold this section is still describing Antiochus typically want to argue that the once precise account is suddenly full of mistakes. And that suits them well, because in most cases, these are liberals that want to dishonor the Word of God and don't believe that it's so anyway. It is not uncommon for predictive prophecy to move from one time period to another without apparent transition. That is not a problem. Think about the Lord when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," quoting from Isaiah, and he quotes all the things that he would do, preaching the gospel to the poor. He stops where Isaiah continues about the day of vengeance of our God. And it's right there in the same verse, the very next phrase, and he stops. Because often prophecy will telescope events that are thousands of years separated. The second reason that this can't be Antiochus is this king does not regard any ancestral god. And Antiochus did. He worshipped Zeus and demanded that others do so, including the Jews. It was part of his program of forcing people to become Greek in their culture, to worship Greek gods. Third, this section describes the time of the end just before the time of Jacob's trouble and the resurrection of the saints. Remember that Daniel wasn't written in chapters. We have it arranged in chapters so that we can find our place. But the very next verse, after the end of chapter 11, reads this way. Look at Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. This is verse 45. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. That is, the people of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Really, this all fits together. It follows the same chronology that we find in the book of Revelation, when the career of Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet are described, and then you have the defeat of Antichrist, and then you have the ushering in of the millennial kingdom. So Walvoord, summing up Daniel 11:36 to Daniel 12:3, notes seven things. You see a world ruler, you see a world religion, you see a world war, you see a time of great tribulation for Israel, you see deliverance for Israel at the end of the tribulation. Number six, you see resurrection and judgment. And then you see the reward of the righteous. So this is the time of the end. That this passage refers to the Antichrist is in fact not a recent interpretation. Sometimes people respond to certain systems in a way where they want to throw out anything that the system has taught. And that's really a foolish way to approach the scriptures. We want to let the scriptures say what they say. But this passage refers to the Antichrist was held by the Jews themselves. Jerome notes that the Jews believe that this passage has reference to the Antichrist, the enemy of the Messiah, alleging that a king is going to rise up who shall do according to his will and shall lift up himself against all that is called God and shall speak arrogant words against the God of gods. And so this interpretation, this is Antichrist, has long been held. And so that's why we're treating it the way we are. I'm calling this man the last willful king because of the description we find in verse 36. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. The last willful king. I'm calling him the last one because there's been many willful kings and presidents and congresses and rulers of men. In fact, human history is in part the chronicle of man's rebellion against God. It's a chronicle of those who say, we will not have this man rule over us. Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It shouldn't surprise us when we see world rulers scoff at the Bible, scoff at God, scoff at Christ, and do things that would be damaging to believers. This is the pattern that we find. It's not surprising, then, to find that the final king is a rebel king as well. Willful in the face of God's authority. But thankfully, he is the last willful king. Here's the description we find in this passage. First, in verses 36 and 37, we see the exaltation of himself over all gods, false and true. This is what will characterize this world ruler. Exaltation of himself over all gods, false and true. In verses 38 to 40, we'll see that he has devotion to military conquest. Devotion to military conquest. In verses 41 to the first part of verse 45, you see his seizure of the Holy Land. Seizure of the Holy Land. And then finally, the second part of verse 45, and it's as if God wants to make a point by saying it briefly. Like, this is no problem, like flicking a flea. He is helpless when his time is up. Never forget the second part of verse 45. When we deal with any willful ruler and any enemy of God, and any persecutor of God's people, every one of them is helpless when their time is up. The last willful king, he exalts himself over all gods, false and true. He devotes himself to military conquest. He seizes the Holy Land, and he is helpless when his time is up. Let's ask God to help us as we finish out this passage. Father, now, as we look at this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, this one devoted to destruction, the final rebel king, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts as you intend. May nothing that rebel rulers of this world can do cause us to fear or to lose our faith in you. But may we persevere. May we remain true, knowing that the day is coming when all such willful kings will be vanquished to make way for the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. The first description we see that marks this Antichrist is that he exalts himself over all gods, false and true. He will do as he will. Verse 36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And notice there's a contrast between those things that are called gods and then the God who is the true God. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women, or as the King James puts it, the desire of women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. You might summarize this man this way. He is self-willed. He is self-exalting. And he is God-debasing. And essentially, you know, any person who is self-willed and self-exalting is going to be God-debasing. The best thing you can do for your humility, for facing reality, for being a kind of person that's of benefit to others instead of just promoting yourself, is to get God in the right place in your life. And this man has put himself in place of God. Now, as you look through the world rulers, you look at the Roman emperors, you see them claiming what only God himself deserves. They call themselves sons of God. They demand that people pour out libations and say, Caesar is Lord. This was one of the great dividing lines between those that worship God and those who did not, is their willingness or unwillingness to worship Caesar. It was the way the Roman government, when it turned against Christianity, could ferret out the true believers. They would not worship the emperors. We can fast forward into recent modern history when we think of Hitler and his forming a whole new religion that accepted only parts of the Bible and made the national, the Nazi party really the center and made it kind of a mix between religion and politics and turned against the Jewish people and turned against true believers. We see it in our own day with our own politicians who are lawless in their treatment of citizens and who do pass laws and promote laws, the killing of the unborn and the removal of God from the public square, a total assault on God, on righteousness, on our own constitution that has God in its rightful place and protects personal ownership. We have currently a government that is out of control. But it is a government that reflects the same kind of mentality that Antichrist will have. I mean, if you can watch the events of the last year in our country, where somebody who speaks well and has charisma can say anything he wants and then turn around and do anything he wants high-handedly, who is loved by all the world, is it not obvious that the world will fall at the feet of this little horn of Daniel who speaks great things, this man who magnifies himself, who promises peace, who is smooth and articulate and brings the world under his control? I don't know how close we are, but it seems to me We are amazingly close. The world is ready. It might be 100 years away, but all I'm saying is it could be next week. Who would have dreamed we would be where we are today, a year ago? These things are going to happen, though. It's not something for us to fret about. I'm just making the point that look how quickly things can fall apart and how quickly you see a global kind of government coming into place. It appears that the U.S. is just going to be part of it. The description we find here of this man matches the description we find in Daniel 7, in 2 Thessalonians 2, and in Revelation 13. Let me read you those descriptions. Daniel 7, verse 25, speaking of the little horn with a boastful mouth, or as I like to say, the little horn with a big mouth. He shall speak words against the Most High. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, we read earlier, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I mean, isn't it interesting in the campaign this year that you actually have a Greek temple as one of the facades for a political rally? I mean, it's just striking. And I'm not saying that that man is the Antichrist. I'm saying the spirit of Antichrist is clearly prevailing in our world. Revelation 13, 5 and 6, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. What does 42 months mean? 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It says in Revelation 13, 8, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. So this man is self-willed and self-exalting and God debasing. Verse 37 says he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, that is, the deities of his ancestors. Now, some interpret this as the God of his fathers, who uses the term Elohim, plural, and sometimes often that does refer to the true God. And they argue, therefore, that Antichrist must be a Jew. But the text does not demand that. Verse 36 says that he opposes not only gods, but the God of gods. He opposes everything that calls itself God and the God of gods. So there's a distinction between the true God, singular, and the gods, plural. Daniel 9:26 is already established when we studied it. That's the 70 weeks prophecy. That Antichrist must be of Roman descent. He is, there we find the people of the prince that is to come are the ones that destroy the temple. We see further that he will pay no attention to the one beloved by women, as the ESV translates it. The King James translates it, the desire of women. And neither translation really helps us know what in the world this is really talking about. You read the commentators and nearly all of them will say, well, it could mean this and it could mean that. And then they'll kind of pick one, but not with any great certainty. So let me give you what this could refer to. It could refer to a particular idol. It could refer to his disdain for the Messiah, the desire of women, meaning the desire of Jewish women to be the one who would give birth to the Messiah. It could mean that he is a homosexual. He has no desire for women. It could mean that he shows cruelty toward women. We don't know, but when it happens, it will match the description. One of the things about prophecy is God writes it in a way where you can't just, nobody could fulfill it but God bringing it to pass. And when God brings it to pass, it's going to be so precise and so dead on that you know that God has predicted it. It's kind of like out of Egypt have I called my son. Nobody would even know that that was a prophecy regarding Christ going to Egypt and coming back out of Egypt. No one would even know that in the Old Testament, but it was fulfilled precisely along with many other precise fulfillments. Secondly, we see that Antichrist is devoted to military conquest. Verse 38 He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. In other words, instead of his ancestral gods, he will honor the God of fortresses, a God whose fathers did not know, will honor with gold and silver, precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. The commentators that are conservative are all pretty much agreed that the God of fortresses refers not to a particular God of force or power, but that Antichrist's goals concern fortresses, strongholds, military programs in place of traditional religion. Rather than worshiping God or worshiping some idol, engaging in ceremonial worship, instead he worships conquest, military conquest. That's what he gives himself to. You might put it this way. Now, you know, Sunday is not called the Lord's Day by many people. It's called Sports Sunday. Instead of worshiping in traditional religion, they worship at a ball field. They give themselves to sport and they give up what belongs to God and give it to sport. He gives up what belongs to God and he gives it to military conquest, the God of fortresses. He will pour great treasure into his military programs, rewarding those who honor him by making them rulers over the conquered territory. Revelation 13 and verse 4 says that the nations will say, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" In verse 7 of Revelation 13, also it was allowed, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. You see reference to the king of the south. This is referring to Egypt in previous passage and probably Egypt being the leading nation of the surrounding nations. And then the king of the north, while some would identify this as Antichrist in this passage, it more likely refers to the Russian-led confederation that is further north yet and would parallel what we find in Ezekiel 38 and 39. After the Jews have returned to their land in the latter years, in the latter days, when they say there's peace and safety, before Christ's destruction of Israel's enemies recorded in Zechariah 14, you have these events and this world war genning up. And then verses 41 to 45, you have the seizure of the Holy Land. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships, ancient equivalents to their modern counterparts. And he, that is Antichrist, shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. So he has this tremendous success. Despite these other nations, disrupting the peace and coming against him, he now is going to fight against them. He wins glorious victory. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him. It's not absolutely clear what this is referring to, but it's possible that this parallels information we find in Revelation 9:16 and 16:12 that speaks of 200 million troops coming, drying up. The Euphrates River dries up, facilitating their passage, and they come through that. At one time, interpreters of the Bible said that has to be figurative. There could be no army of 200 million. Well, China has an army of 200 million now. So, so many things that seemed figurative in the past and in our modern day don't seem figurative at all. We can see how they'd be fulfilled. Be very careful. Be very careful, even with prophecy, of calling something a metaphor when it's written as a fact. And be very careful of basing your eschatology on the basis of those who wrote down their thoughts centuries ago when they couldn't conceive of these things being fulfilled literally. The Jews couldn't conceive that there would be a Messiah who would both suffer and die and a Messiah that would rule. You had the two Messiah theory. Or more commonly, they just kind of set to the side the suffering Messiah and said, well, we'll just take the ruling one. But God fulfills exactly what he says he's going to do. And this is one of the biggest concerns I have with some approaches to the doctrine of last things that want to just generalize everything or make it an allegory of some sort, is that it doesn't match the way God has fulfilled prophecy in the past. It's not God's way. And you have to ask yourself, why does God say what he says? I mean, if God wants to be general, he knows how to be general. But when God starts giving specific details, we need to pay attention. We may not understand how it will all fit together, but we want to listen to it and develop our interpretations on that basis. It says, he shall go out with great fury then to destroy and to devote many to destruction. In verse 45, he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Well, we see reference in verse 41 to the glorious land. That's Israel. His palatial tents there in the last verse refer to the practice of ancient conquerors and really of modern ones as well. When you're on the battlefield, you have to have some place to set up headquarters. And ancient conquerors would take their tents with them for official headquarters and residence surrounded by smaller tents of their attendants. You see, you know, if you watch footage of warfare today, where generals and commanders are on the battlefield, they also will have headquarters set up someplace. And this is that kind of look. He's setting it up there in Israel. And notice it says between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, between the Mediterranean and the glorious holy mountain, which is Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is and the temple is. And so here we have his setting up right where the plains of Megiddo are, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. And verse 45 basically sums up that battle in just a brief phrase. And I love how God makes really almost so light of it. With all the pomp and circumstance of this man, with all his boasting and his self-exaltation, his self-worship, with all his military success, with all the wealth that he pours into military conquest, God just says, oh, he'll come to his end with none to help him. I love that. And that's what Psalm 2 talks about. When the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed and says, we want to cast their bands asunder, what does God in his heavens, he that sits in the heavens, what does he do? The one who sits on the throne of heaven, what does he do? He doesn't sit up there wringing his hands. He doesn't say, oh no, what am I going to do now? He laughs. He holds them in derision. Why? Because he has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And that king is the Son. And that Son is Jesus Christ. And it all fits together. And so we can't be intimidated, worried, even if we are persecuted and slain by world rulers, we can't let it cause us fear. Because when the time comes, God will deal with these men. They are no threat. They are no problem for him. Even though here you have the most powerful ruler of all human history. In Joel 3, we're told that Antichrist forces spread throughout the valley of Jehoshaphat, east of Jerusalem. That in that battle, the blood will flow to the height of horses' bridles, and the battle will cover Israel from north to south. We're told in verse 36, second part of the verse, that this Antichrist shall prosper till the indignation, and that probably refers to the tribulation, is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. This man has no idea that the power he is exercising comes not from himself, but is only his by the decree of God, even though Satan's empowering him. Even when Satan empowers a man, that man rules only by the decree of God. Even Satan is on a leash. And in fact, Satan is going to be bound with a chain. Satan is going to be cast into the abyss and then later into the lake of fire. Satan is no match for God either. In Daniel 7, when we studied Antichrist before, in verse 26, we're told the court, that is the court of the Ancient of Days, with the Son of Man being the judge, shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Antichrist's time is clearly limited, and his doom is sure. He will be judged. He will be dethroned. He will be consumed. The beast will be killed, its body destroyed, and given over to be burned in the fire, according to Revelation 13 and verse 11. And who will conquer him? We find the glorious picture of who will conquer him in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. And with this, we close. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that flying directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, it's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The armies of Antichrist will become food for the birds. Feed the birds. And Antichrist, the false prophet, will be thrown into the lake of fire. And the next verse in Revelation says Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit with a great chain that can bind a spirit, and the millennium begins. This is the last willful king. He will exalt himself over all gods, false and true. He'll be devoted to military conquest. He will seize the Holy Land, but he is helpless when his time is up. Make sure you're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And don't worry about those who pretend to be mighty and pretend to be great. You know, I was thinking as we looked at this passage, how easy it is for us to adopt the spirit of Antichrist, to be self-willed, to put ourselves where God belongs, to take from God what He deserves and to give it to ourselves. May God help us to have the mind of Christ rather than the mind of Antichrist. And I trust this week, whatever happens with stock markets and congresses and presidents and world rulers, whatever happens, you'll remember who really reigns and where it's all headed. Perhaps this evening, in thinking through this passage, you've realized that you've been rebelling against the Lord in some area of your life. And before He brings judgment on your head for that, you want to repent of that and turn to the Lord and ask His forgiveness. Perhaps there's something else God has pointed out in your life, worry and fear, that have no place for those that are devoted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God help you respond to this passage as you should. Father, thank You for Your Word. May we use it to Your glory by living out the truths that we see here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.